now, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak to us through it. We pray this morning that your word would be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in 1994, some of you may remember that some of the worst crimes against humanity that the world has ever known were committed in the African country of Rwanda. What happened there was that the majority Hutu people systematically slaughtered. They began this genocidal campaign to kill their fellow citizens, the minority Tutsi people. Mobs were formed. A neighbor would go to his neighbor's house and begin killing his family. And all in all, it was estimated that close to 1 million Tutsi were slaughtered in the course of only 100 days. Of course, in the aftermath of a country losing roughly 20% of its population to a bloody civil war like this, it would be easy to wonder how on earth could they ever move forward. What's the path forward after half of our country, or more than half of our country, has decided to try and eliminate the other part of our country? How do you bring people back together and then find some way forward from there beyond murder, beyond betrayal, beyond this sort of hatred? Clearly, justice must be served, and so 100,000 people were jailed in the years following. But then something crazy happened. Rwanda's new president in 2003, he decides to release, at that time, 36,000 prisoners, many of them who were directly involved in the genocide. And years later, it would actually increase to roughly 70,000 people. Of this 100,000 released from prison, put back out onto the streets, and you would think, I would assume, that this would lead to mass chaos, right? I mean, you have murderers, or at the very least, people who were complicit in murder of a terrible nature, put now back out onto the streets to live, I mean, Hutus living back among Tutsis once again. And how do you think the Tutsis are going to receive these people? You know, you killed my family. What gives you the right to now be placed back into society? And yet, Rwanda was committed to a systematic process of reconciliation, and what actually happened next was nothing short of amazing. Murderers sought out the families of those they had killed, not to go back and, you know, finish the job, but to find forgiveness and to find reconciliation. And so you had stories like Tutsis marrying Hutus. He had stories of a murderer living next to the man whose family he had killed, and then sharing a meal together, laughing together, almost as if nothing had ever even happened between them. He had stories like the man who lost his wife and his seven children, and then he remarries years later, and he eventually names one of the perpetrators, one of the ones who had killed members of his family. He names him the godfather of his son. It's unbelievable. You know, these are powerful stories because reconciliation itself is powerful. There is something about the story of people who were formerly at war with one another, not just laying down their arms, but then becoming actual friends after fighting against one another. After being sworn enemies, then coming together and putting all that aside and saying, I don't merely forgive you, but let's go forward and we can actually enter into a brand new kind of relationship here where you and I are friends, regardless of what you did to me or what I did to you. It moves us deeply because it seems so impossible and, dare I say, wrong. Right? I mean, when we think about these stories of reconciliation, what about justice? What about the offended, the one who has offended someone getting what they deserve? I mean, shouldn't they pay? Is it right to let them back out onto the streets? Is it right to begin this sort of process? How could that work that someone could just say, you know, don't worry about it? Could reconciliation really mean that justice is still served? And must we merely overlook sin? Must we merely say, well, no big deal, to be reconciled to the one who has offended us? In this passage in 2 Corinthians this morning, the Apostle Paul makes this stunning claim, that God in Christ reconciles sinners to himself. That God takes murderers, adulterers, thieves, liars, the greedy, the prideful, the wicked. He takes these very same sinners and he turns them into agents of reconciliation, people who go out as ambassadors to bring even more sinners into reconciliation. How could that be? How could it be possible that there is any sense of justice in this? To understand God's mission of reconciliation, we have to answer some big questions about the nature of reconciliation itself. What does it mean? How does reconciliation happen? And then, of course, why do we need to be reconciled in the first place? And as we break down these verses, I want to hone in on the key idea here by focusing your attention, first of all, on verse 18. I think the key verse that ties all of this together here. Verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's our big idea. You and I have been reconciled to God so that, for this purpose, so that we would then go out as agents of reconciliation to the world. So what's happening to us in the present here is rooted in what has happened to us in the past. And so we're going to come back to verses 16 and 17 here in a minute, but first we have to nail down what it means that we have been reconciled to Christ. And so first of all, I want us to answer this question. Why must we be reconciled to God? Why the need for reconciliation in the first place? And the answer, I think, is found in verse 19. Paul continues on there saying, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Did you catch that little explanation there? He was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That's the reason for the hostility between us and our Creator. You and I have trespassed. What does it mean to trespass? It means we have gone where we should not have gone. We have taken on ourselves a privilege that we were not granted. Specifically, the privilege of being able to break God's law with no consequences. Your Bible might say he is not counting their sins against them. It's the same idea. You and I must be reconciled to God because our sins have created a gap between us and him. In many popular evangelism methods, you might have seen a little graph before of a gap, us on one side and God on the other, and then Christ being the bridge that makes a way for us to get to God. The reality is we can't display on one single sheet of paper just how far that gap is. We may put it on a little 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, but that doesn't work, friends. The gap is so much bigger than that. Infinitely holy God, trespassed against by a finite, sinful man. The gap is incredible. You know, it's implicit in the very nature of reconciliation itself that some sort of offense has occurred, right? Have you ever heard someone slip reconciliation into a casual conversation? You know, maybe you go out and you grab pizza with someone and you're sitting there like, man, this is really good. Hey, by the way, would you like to be reconciled? Yeah, that'd be great. Sure, great, cool. So anyways, like I was saying, that doesn't happen. No one just slips that in as an aside in a conversation. Yeah, let's just forget about everything that happened between us. That's not, if that's how it works with you, that's not reconciliation. That's not actually dealing with what was wrong. That is simply looking over sin and just saying, well, no big deal. I guess it didn't really matter that much in the first place. But a relationship cannot be made right without acknowledging and dealing with what caused it to go wrong in the first place. Until we see our sin as the very thing that separated us from God, we cannot receive the gift of reconciliation. A.W. Tozer once said that until we believe that we are as bad as God says we are, we can never believe that he will do for us what he says he will do. Until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. As much as we might not like to think about it or talk about it or admit it to ourselves or to anyone else, the reality of our existence is that apart from Christ, we are all born not just sinners. I know we all say that, but let's go beyond that. The Bible actually says that you and I are enemies of God. You're enemies of God. We like to say, oh, we are all God's children, but the reality is the Bible actually says that to those who receive Jesus, he gave the right to become children of God. We are born children of the devil. We are born those who want to war and rebel against God, and so the Bible says that we are enemies with him. And apart from God doing a work in our lives, we will remain an enemy of God for all eternity. I think this fact that we need to be reconciled to God because our sins have made us his enemies, what this does is it removes any false hope from us that we can fix it by our own efforts. In other words, catch this, if it really is true that our problem is sin against the holy God, if that really is true, and it really is true that we have then made ourselves enemies with this perfectly holy, perfectly just God, then should we really think that showing up at church on a Sunday morning is going to do anything about that? Should we really think that saying a few prayers at mealtime or even reading our Bible here and there is going to do anything about our enemy? Should we really think that that is going to fix it? Should we really think that we can just hope that maybe whenever I stand before God someday, he'll look at, you know, the good has outweighed the bad that I've done, and then maybe, just maybe, he'll forgive me? Hopefully he'll find it in his heart somehow? Is that how enemies get reconciled? No. Reconciliation requires that the one who has offended the other must own up to his or her actions. See, that's the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. You can forgive someone without them ever accepting what they did wrong. You know that? You can choose to forgive someone. You can say, I forgive you, even though you won't admit it, even though you don't want anything to do with me. Still, I am not going to hold on to bitterness in my heart. And that's good. That is well and good. But when we talk about reconciliation, what we're talking about is going one step further than that. It's not just, hey, you won't acknowledge this, but I'm going to forgive you. What it takes is both parties coming to a mutual agreement of the crime or the offense that has been committed, and then one party being willing to say, I release you from this crime. I release you from the guilt of what you have done against me. I no longer count that against you. And the other party agreeing to that, saying, yes, I was wrong. Absolutely, I offended you. And yet I accept your offer of forgiveness on your terms. The only way that you and I will be reconciled to God is if we first admit that we have offended him. You cannot be reconciled with someone who offended you as long as they stubbornly maintain their innocence. And folks, there are all sorts of ways in which we attempt to make ourselves right with God without owning up to the offense. Like I said, we sometimes assume that just by going to church, or maybe if we say a few prayers, or maybe we throw a few bucks in the offering plate, that we can somehow earn or even buy back God's love. If I just give him enough of my time, enough of me, if I do enough right things, then he will have no choice but to give me in return this gift. Forgiveness, salvation. But that is no gift at all. And that's not true reconciliation. Still others think that avoiding certain sins as much as possible, as long as I don't do these really, really bad things, then God will be pleased with me. The problem is that God's standard is perfection. It is not, again, as we said earlier, that there's some mystical scale in heaven where the good must outweigh the bad. No, there must be only good. There must be only righteousness. No sin. That's the standard. There's not enough Bible stories to learn. There are not enough verses to memorize. You cannot have enough Christian friends to hope that God would not reject you. See, all these plans neglect one major fact. They don't do anything at all about the immeasurable gap that exists between us and God. They don't do anything to bridge that gap. As long as we see ourselves as basically good and God as only love and never justice, we can never truly receive this reconciliation that He gives us. But then secondly, what happens once we recognize, okay, so I must be reconciled to God. I get that. I'm on board with you, Brandon. But how? I mean, how does that actually work? Paul gives a very short answer here in verse 19, that in Christ God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. But that still doesn't fully explain reconciliation, does it? Okay, he does it through Jesus. Yes, I get that. But how? Maybe you've been a believer for a really long time, but you never actually understood how it is that Jesus saves us. You know, well, Jesus died for my sins, or, you know, all I know is Jesus paid it all, as the song goes. But if I were to call you up on stage right now, and give you this microphone and just ask you, would you explain to everyone here, just tell them, and the best you know how is it that Jesus forgives us, that He saves us? Would you know what to say? Would you be able to explain how the Bible actually describes Jesus' death for us? I think it's okay to know I'm just a sinner saved by grace in some sense, but we should be able to go further than this and really understand what the Bible says. The good news is I'm not going to call anyone up here, so you can like rest easy. It's okay. I want you to look with me at verse 21. It's one of the most foundational verses for explaining the death, the work of Christ on our behalf. It says, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Buckle up, we're going to discuss a really big theological phrase. Okay, you ready? What Paul outlines here in this verse is a phrase, is a doctrine that theologians call penal substitutionary atonement. Penal substitutionary atonement. I know it sounds big and probably doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but it's really simple when you break it down. Ready? Penal. So the payment of a penalty. Substitutionary. In the place of another. Atonement. To bring about reconciliation. So put it all together. The payment of a penalty in the place of another to bring about reconciliation. The payment of a penalty in the place of another to bring about reconciliation. And so we just shorten that to penal substitutionary atonement, right? It's just a big phrase that Bible scholars use to describe how it is, specifically the means by which Jesus' death brings about our reconciliation to God. And so if you're like me, I'm sure at some point in your life you have probably wondered, why did Jesus have to die in the first place? Now, have you ever thought about it? God is God, and God can do anything, can He not? And so if God wanted to simply forgive sinners, if He just wanted to issue just like a blanket pardon, like the president does before he goes out of office, just all sins are forgiven, everyone goes free, no more crimes, no more punishment, no more guilt, you're good. Everyone is fine. Everyone is forgiven. If God wanted to do that, He could do that, could He not? Well, it would raise all sorts of questions, wouldn't it? Could He just speak forgiveness into existence like He spoke creation into existence? Why the need for a sacrifice? If you've ever asked those questions, those are great questions, but the problem is that we're thinking about it in the wrong terms. So let's say that you were to come to my house, and for some strange reason I happen to have a very expensive and very rare lamp. And as you've come over for dinner that night, at some point, you happen to bump into this lamp, and you knock it off of its perch. And it hits the ground and it shatters. You know, at that point, you might offer to pay me so that I can replace it. And you might say, oh, gosh, I'm so sorry, please. And you take out your wallet and say, here, I'll write a check. Whatever the amount, right now, you can buy yourself a new one. And I would like to imagine, I don't know, I would like to imagine that what I would do at that point is to say, really, don't worry about it. You are a guest in my home. Accidents happen. I've probably done that to someone before. I'm not going to hold it against you. And you say, no, I want to pay for it. Tell me how much. What's the price? And I say, no, I assure you, friend, consider it paid for. It's fine. You don't owe me a dime. You can walk out of here tonight. I will never hold this against you. You can go free. You are fully forgiven. It is fully paid for. I just decided that I'm going to actually do this myself. I'm just going to pay for it myself. In that sense, there was a rift in our relationship, but I extended you grace or mercy and an offer of forgiveness. And I said, it is paid for. You get to go free. No strings attached. That's my offer. Is that reconciliation? Well, in some sense, yes, because you are admitting your guilt, and I am releasing you from that guilt, but if we wonder, well, why couldn't God just say, oh, you know what, don't worry about it, the whole sin thing, it's fine. I'm not going to hold it against you anymore, no big deal. I've just decided to forgive everyone. Everyone goes to heaven. No one has to die and go to hell. The simplest answer why that doesn't work, the analogy doesn't carry over, is that I am not God. Shocker. I am not God. And so you see, for me to issue you this very generous offer of forgiveness, to say, let's not even worry about this broken lamp. Really, I'm just going to let it go. You would probably walk out of there, maybe a little bit protesting, but at the end of the day, you would probably be able to sleep well at night and just know, well, for whatever reason, Brandon just found it in his heart to forgive me, and it's, I don't know, he's just a kind person. He's just a generous person. That just must be the kind of person that he is. I don't understand it, but that's him, not me. I don't think there would be any serious doubt cast on my nature as a bringer of justice, as a judge, right? You wouldn't really be questioning, wow, I just think he doesn't understand sin. I might look the other way as you break my lamp, but friends, for God to look the other way as sinners repeatedly for years on end, over and over and over again, break his laws. The same cannot be said of him. There would be an uproar. How could a perfectly holy and a perfectly just God willfully, spitefully, allow sinners to just brazenly overlook his justice? And just to say, well, there, God doesn't punish sin. I can do whatever I want. No big deal. Can you see how God just giving this blanket, don't worry about it, would create the biggest scandal in the universe? Who would ascribe justice to a God who looks at murder and oppression and racism and sexism and rape and genocide and theft and infidelity and child abuse and all the thousand dirty little sins that we would like to sweep under the rug because they're really no big deal? Who could look at a God who looks at that sin and says, it's all forgiven. Doesn't really mean much to me. It's not that big a deal. My laws don't really matter. Who could find such a God to be just? How could we trust such a God? So you see, for God to forgive sinners and reconcile them to himself, two things must be true. First of all, God must justify sinners. Yes. But God must also prove or uphold his justice. In other words, a perfectly just and perfectly holy God cannot allow sin to go unpunished. We're certainly no stranger to scandals in the justice system. You think about what happens when there's a major trial in this country. The news outlets cover it with 24/7 coverage. And they toss around all of their theories about, was justice really served? Did the person that committed this crime actually get sent to jail for it, or is he still out there somewhere? Was the judge right in the sentence that he gave? Was that enough time? Did it actually fit the crime? And we discuss it end on end. It becomes this major conversation point, much like the OJ trial did many years ago. We obsess over it because deep down inside all of us, we have a longing. There is a cry inside all of us that justice must be served. The wicked, the offending, cannot go free. They must not be allowed to wander out into society and being forgiven for something that they clearly did wrong, never facing punishment. You know what would happen today if there were a trial in Louisville, Kentucky, and a person said, absolutely, I admit that I did it, but the judge said, I'm a nice guy. I'm going to let him go free. I feel sorry for him. You would say, where is the sense of justice? Are there no laws in this land? This judge must die. He is not a just judge. And yet many today assume that the only perfect judge, God, could or should freely forgive sins with no conditions. After all, what loving God wouldn't do so, right? God is love, is he not? So why wouldn't he just let everyone go to heaven? Why wouldn't he just forgive every sin? How come only some get to go? The Bible tells us in Romans 3, 25 and 26 that God does not, he even could not forego his justice for the sake of love. But it says that he put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You catch that? Perfectly just, sin is punished. Abundantly merciful, sinners are justified. Those two things, those two truths, I submit to you, must be true. They must be true. And the wonder of the gospel is that it accomplishes these two things. God is proven to be just, and yet he still justifies sinners. In other words, he fully punishes sins, and yet you and I don't have to suffer the penalty for our sins. Verse 21 explains that. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God treated Jesus as if he were the one who had rebelled against him. As if he had lived our life. He had committed all the sins that you have ever committed. Those are then placed onto Jesus in such a way that God treats him as if he had actually done them. Even though he was perfect. He treated Jesus as if he had personally committed every sin ever committed by every person who ever would or ever has or ever will believe. Although Jesus never committed any sin. He pours out his wrath, the punishment, the full punishment for all the sins of all who believe on his perfect son, Jesus. And catch this, because Jesus acted as the substitute in our place, because he went to the cross even though it should have been you and I up there, that should have been you or I going to our death. But because it was him instead of you, because it was him instead of me, him dying the death that I should have died, we then are treated as if we had actually lived the life that Jesus lived. Do you see the twofold nature of this? I think sometimes we miss this in our own understanding of the gospel and even as we present the gospel to others as well. We are not just saved by Jesus' death. That is true. We are. And yet the Bible actually goes further to say that we are also saved by his perfect life. We are not just saved. If you've ever thought about it, why couldn't Jesus have just come down to the earth on Good Friday, died that day, lived in been in the grave for one day, and rise up on Sunday, and then go back up to heaven? Why the need for 33 some odd years of life on earth? Why couldn't he come as a baby and pay the penalty then? Why did Jesus live for all that time before he actually went to the cross? And the Bible's answer is this. It's that for you and I to be reconciled to God, we do not merely need forgiveness. Not just a clean slate that our sins are no longer held against us. But we need reconciliation. We need something outside of us to give us a standard of righteousness to then present to God. So that we do not stand before God and say, I never did anything wrong. We need to be able to say, not only did I not do anything wrong, but I trust that someone has perfectly obeyed the standard that you gave to us. And that is Jesus. He lived the life that I should have lived, the life that I never could have lived. And I trust in his works, I trust in his life, I trust in what he did on my behalf, and the Bible says that's credited to me. That's why you let me into heaven. And so in that sense, friends, we are saved by works. Not our works, but Jesus' works on our behalf, in our stead. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 4:15 that Jesus was in all respects tempted as we are, yet without sin. And what that means is that he succeeded in every way in which you and I have failed. Every time that you were tempted and you gave in, Jesus himself was tempted, but he never gave in. He always perfectly obeyed. Which means that Jesus' death not only removes the wrath of God from us, but it also gives us his righteousness. We are saved by his death. We are saved by his life. We are not just forgiven, but we have then been credited with his righteousness. We could say so much about this. We could probably spend weeks, honestly, on just this verse, this one amazing doctrine, penal substitutionary atonement, double imputation. But for the sake of time, I want us to move on here to notice what happens when we who were God's enemies are then reconciled to him. There are three things I want to point out to you very quickly here that Paul highlights in this passage. The first one is found in verse 16. It's that we see people differently. We see people differently. He writes, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." Paul says that because we have been given a new relationship with God, because we've been reconciled to him, we now get new spiritual eyes to see people in a new light. We regard no one according to the flesh. That basically means we don't evaluate people based on worldly standards anymore. Think about some of the ways that we often judge people. How do they dress? What kind of car do they drive? How big of a house do they live in? What neighborhood is it in? What do they do for a job? What's their skin color? Where did they go to school, or how many degrees do they have? How physically attractive are they? Who are they related to? What's their heritage? What social circles do they run in? How many followers do they have on Twitter or friends on Facebook? What political party do they belong to? What's their ethnicity or their nationality? If we're honest, these are all ways that we have judged people in the past, and I think these are ways that we still judge people even today. Paul says that what used to be so important to us simply doesn't matter anymore because we have been reconciled to Christ. And because he's done this, he's then freed us to look at people with new eyes. What this doesn't mean is that we no longer see skin color or ethnicity or wealth versus poverty or any of these things. It doesn't mean that we don't notice that. What it does mean is that we don't assess anyone's worth or their value or their ability to be in the kingdom of God based on these sorts of criteria. We don't say, oh, that person can never be a Christian because just look at them. Look at where they came from. Look at their family. They come from a history of drunkards. They're probably just a drunkard themselves. I refuse to believe that they actually are a believer. But practically speaking, what this means is that, don't miss this, what you and I, we have more in common with a Christian in Syria or in China or in Rwanda than we do with an unbeliever in America who shares our same political party or economic class or skin color or any number of other standards that we like to place on people that don't have anything to do with Christ and his church. The family of God is our truest family. We are closer even to the people in this room than we are to our own family members who are not believers. And that may shake us up, and that may kind of mess with your understanding of family and relationships, but that's just what the Bible says. We see people with new eyes. But it's not just people, but notice also that our view of Jesus has changed. Paul goes on there in verse 16 to say, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. You know, Paul didn't always view Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah. There was a time whenever he considered him a fool at best and a blasphemer, a rebel against the Roman government at worst. But that was back whenever he was an enemy of God, but now he has been brought near. He has been reconciled. He has been made right by Christ's death. He's been given a brand new perspective. And so let me ask you this morning, has Jesus changed the way that you see? Has your view of Jesus changed? What do you think of Jesus? Is he just a great teacher? Is he a wonderful example to follow? Is he a social liberator? Is he someone that you turn to whenever your life gets a little bit off track and you don't really know what else to do? Certainly he's no less than a great teacher. He's no less than a wonderful example for us to follow. Oh, friends, he is so much more than that as well. Because if you are not in this Jesus, if your trust for salvation is not in his death, and his burial, and his resurrection, the Bible says you are an enemy of God. You are an enemy of God. And if you die an enemy of God, you are separated from him for all eternity. Who is Jesus to you? How has he changed the way that you see others? Do you still choose your friends based on how much they look like you, or if they make about the same money that you do, or if they belong in the same social circles as you, if you share all the same interests, or maybe even if they have something to offer you? See, if anyone is a new Christ, Paul says here in verse 17, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. It means you can't meet Jesus and walk away unchanged. You cannot claim on the one hand, I am a follower of Jesus, and yet on the other hand, say, but I basically do what I've always done. I still commit the same old sins that I committed before I supposedly converted to Christianity, became a believer. I still think the same way. I still have the same habits. I still hang around with the same people. I still basically just do the same old stuff that I've always done. But because I walked an aisle, because I prayed a prayer or whatever else, I know that I'm a Christian. Because I sit in a pew a certain number of Sundays a year, I know that I'm a Christian. And if that's you, I would just ask you, how do you know? How do you know that you're a believer? If you would say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but my life really hasn't changed, how do you know? Because what I see here is that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The old is gone. That's not your life anymore. The person that you used to be is not the person that you are today if you're going to claim to be a follower of Christ. Your life will look different, and there are no exceptions. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. If you're still controlled by the same sins, if you still don't really enjoy worshiping Jesus, if nothing has changed about the way you spend your time or your money or what you watch or what you consume or how you see others, if all of this is true, then I just got to ask you, are you truly in Christ? No one's saying here that Christians are perfect or that we never sin, that you never even fall back into the same patterns again. You know, you may be fighting some of the same sins. You may still experience defeat. Your walk with Jesus may be two steps forward, one step back, or four steps forward, three steps back. But ultimately, the trajectory of your life gives evidence that you are in Christ. You walk with him. You are new. But then notice finally, a reconciliation to God also brings about a new mission. We have been given a ministry and a message. He says here in verse 20, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Even in our day, an ambassador means, it conveys that you are someone important, right? The United States ambassador to Japan represents the interests of the one who has sent him, in our case, it's the president of the U.S., to a foreign land, to represent the interests of America there. He doesn't communicate his own message, but he communicates the message he has been given. And Paul says, in the same way, all believers have been given the ministry of reconciliation, verse 18 tells us. We have been entrusted with the message of reconciliation, verse 19. In verse 20, we are now ambassadors for Christ. And catch this crazy truth. God actually makes his appeal through us. What appeal? He says, be reconciled to God. Who does this ministry of reconciliation? It's the pastors, right? You pay us so that we go out and we actually do the ministry of calling people to believe in Jesus. That's what we do up here every Sunday. And everyone who has been who is then just a normal Christian, you just, you know, pray for us as we actually go out and do the work. No. That's not what the Bible says. There's no qualification here. Each and every one of us in Christ has been given the ministry of reconciliation. Each and every one of us is an ambassador. It's not just paid ministers. It's not just seminary graduates. It's not just those who have been believers for a really long time. All of us have been given the mission of representing King Jesus everywhere that we go. We haven't been reconciled to God just so that we get to go to heaven whenever we die. If that's your understanding of salvation, you are missing out on so much. As we saw last week in verse 14, the love of Christ controls us, Paul says. Those who live in Christ no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So we're no longer enemies with God, and the old is gone, the new has come, and part of that newness is a brand new mission. That you and I are sent out to live not for ourselves, not my own interests, not what I want to do, but to live for the one who has died for me, the one who has reconciled me, the one who used to be my enemy, but now considers me his friend. God says, you represent me now, you share my message now, and you make this appeal to everyone you know. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, if you're still an enemy of Christ, still trusting in anything other than Jesus' shed blood for the forgiveness of your sins, that's my appeal to you this morning. Be reconciled to God. The Bible says you're an enemy, but I'm just going to call you. Will you not be an enemy any longer? Will you lay down this war that you've been fighting with him? It's a losing battle. Why would you keep fighting whenever he has given you the terms of peace? He has given you the terms of reconciliation. And he says this, trust in my son. He offers to take the burden that you've placed on yourself for living some perfect life that you can't live. He takes the burden off of you because he says, my son has already lived the perfect life. Why are you so worried about trying to own up to some standard, some impossible standard that you can't live up to whenever Jesus has already done it? Give up on that. Trust in Jesus. He died the death you should have died. He lived the life that you should have lived so that you don't have to try and live that way anymore. If you're here and you're a believer, does the love of Christ control you? Does it shape your every thought, your every action, your every decision? Are you living as a new creation with a new mission as an ambassador of Christ? Friend, that is why he has saved us. So let us be those who go out as ambassadors for Christ, living for the one who has died for us, who was raised for our sake, so that we would no longer have to live for ourselves, but for him. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing and a wonderful passage. There are truths in here that we cannot even comprehend. We cannot possibly understand how it is that you would place your son onto a cross, send him willingly to exchange our sin for his perfect record. It makes no sense, and yet, Lord, you have not called us to make sense of it, but simply to trust in it. And so, Lord, our prayer is that you would help us to do that for the believer and the unbeliever. May all of our trust and all of our hope be found in that truth. You have made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And I pray that truth will control us, it will compel us to go out, it will rule over our every thought, our every action, our every motivation. Help us, Lord, to live for you. Do this, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. When we open up the scriptures and we hear them, we believe that this is a time for us to respond. And as Jacob leads us in a song now, I want to invite us to have an opportunity to respond that may be at your seat. It may mean finding myself or Jacob after